It is a privilege and an honor to get to minister this morning. I was supposed to preach last week, and Thursday evening, Mom and Dad stopped by the house, and I was not feeling well, and Dad asked, you know, do you need me to take Sunday? And no, I'll be okay. I'll make it. Well, I got about 4 hours of sleep that night. Woke up at 4:30 on Friday morning, and I couldn't breathe out of my face, and my stomach was a wreck. And so I texted Dad about 5:30 or 6, and said, "Hey, I lied. Can you go ahead and preach and let me take next week?" So he, thankfully, he'd had something that the Lord had kind of put on his heart, and it gave me another week. To kind of let this simmer and stew, and spaghetti is always better the second day. So after you put something in the fridge and it kind of has time to marry and all the flavors get, I don't know, just so intensified, I guess. So I hope and pray that this is comes alive as much to you all this morning as it has to me over the last few weeks. I've actually been pondering this for about a month now, so I'm really excited to share with you this morning. If I had a title for my message, it would be "Don't Despise Small Beginnings." I'm going to ask you this morning, if you have your Bibles, to turn over to Zechariah chapter 4 with me. And we are actually going to read the entire... I hope you all have the oven on low. I've got 8 pages of notes, and we're going to... My text is the entire chapter of Zechariah 4, so you're going to be here a while. If you get hungry in the middle and decide to, you know, go and grab a snack and come back, it's cool. I'll just keep preaching. You won't hurt my feelings any. Won't bother me a bit. No, I'm kidding. I don't think it'll be that lengthy. My notes are double-spaced, so. Zechariah chapter 4. When you have it, say amen. All right, we got a 90% majority. Zechariah chapter 4, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof." Babe, would you go ahead and take this out of the monitors, 3 and 4, just take it out. "And 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered, and I spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those 7 eyes that are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then I answered and said unto him, What are the 2 olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And then he repeats the question. I answered again and said unto him, What are these 2 olive branches which through the 2 golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord, if I had, I wouldn't have asked the question. Then he said, These are the 2 anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now that is a whole lot of imagery and kind of confusing, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So let's pray and ask God to open up our hearts and our minds and reveal to us the meaning behind this text. Amen. Lord, we are grateful to be gathered together in your house this morning and to get to worship you and lift you up and to study your word. Father, I pray that you would make it come alive to us this morning. Reveal new things to us. Show us the things in the scripture, God, that we haven't seen before. Let it become brand new to us. Make it alive in our hearts. God, I pray that you would quicken our minds, open our hearts to receive, open our minds to understand, open our ears to hear. And God, I pray that above all, you would be exalted in everything that we say and do here this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I've got a little history and a little mystery for you this morning. Let me give you the backstory on this setting of Scripture. The first Jewish temple was built by Solomon, and it was completed in the year 827 BC. But because of their idolatry and rebellion, God actually used the Babylonians to execute judgment against Israel, and between starting in the year 607 BC and concluding in 586 BC, there were multiple Jewish revolts. They were under Babylonian rule, but they kept revolting. Starting in 607 BC, they were the first wave of Israelites were carried away to Babylonian captivity. And it continued all the way up into 586 BC, and because they kept revolting against the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC finally said, "I've had enough," and he took a massive army in, and he hauled off everybody that was in Jerusalem, and completely obliterated their temple, destroyed Solomon's temple. And he took everyone away except the poorest of the poor, and just sacked their town. In Jeremiah chapter 29, God promised that the people would be under Babylonian captivity for 70 years, but that afterwards he would return to them and bring them back unto Jerusalem. And 70 years, God's word is so amazing. 70 years exactly after the start of the Jewish exile, King Cyrus of Persia, after he had defeated the Babylonians and was now king over the Babylonian Empire, God stirred Cyrus's heart to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And you can find this in Ezra chapter 1. God actually took somebody that was a non-Israelite and put it in their heart to send the Jewish people back from the captivity, back from slavery, back into Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. Tell me that's not God working. Zerubbabel was in this first wave of Jews that returned from Babylonian exile under King Cyrus's decree. Now, Zerubbabel has a big name, and it makes me feel like I'm blah, 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 blah. So I'm just going to call him Z, okay? Z was in the first wave of Jews that returned from Babylonian exile. He was a governor of Judah, and he was actually the grandson of King Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the one that was dethroned by the Babylonian king way back in 607 BC. Zerubbabel returned to Jerusalem along with Jeshua, who was the high priest, and these two were in charge of rebuilding the temple. So let's fast forward a few years. They have their mission. Let's skip ahead. The temple foundation had been laid, but the work was stalled out. In Ezra chapter 4, we find that those that were living in the area of Judah tried to discourage and frighten the Jews and keep them from rebuilding the temple. Now, these people were primarily Samaritan aristocrats, and they didn't want the Jews back. Finally, after they had tried to foil their attempts at rebuilding the temple and nothing they were doing was working, they finally wrote a letter to the king explaining that construction was going on and that if these Jews were allowed to rebuild their city, rebuild their walls, fortify themselves, rebuild their temple, be a city unto themselves, that they would revolt and they would refuse to pay tribute to the king, and that he would have another rebellion on his hands because the Jews had had a history of being rebellious to foreign kings. And so King Artaxerxes received this letter, and he immediately halted the work on the temple, and it stayed stalled out for roughly 15 years until Artaxerxes was no longer the king and King Darius was reigning. It's a whole lot of history. You with me so far? Okay. So let's fast forward a little more. Here we are in Zechariah chapter 4. The temple has laid in ruins for 15 years. There's an incomplete foundation and a giant pile of rubble that is the remains of the first temple. And when I say a giant pile of rubble, I mean a giant pile of rubble. Solomon's temple was 135 feet long, 35 feet wide, and 50 feet tall. It was a big building. And the walls, get this, were 10 feet thick. So when I say a massive pile of rubble, I'm talking a big pile of rocks. And they didn't have bulldozers back then. You couldn't go down and rent a backhoe. And though the construction on the temple had started, and they had started clearing the rubble, and they had laid the foundation for the new, things had stalled out due to bureaucratic red tape. And the people, including Zerubbabel, are now disheartened and disillusioned and discouraged. But God had a plan. After 15 years of things being stalled out, God spoke to the prophet Haggai and told him to deliver word to Zerubbabel that it was time to get back to work. And God stirred up Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest and all the people, and red tape or not, they went back to work rebuilding the temple. God used the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to encourage Zerubbabel in the work that God had called him to do. So here we are, we find ourselves in Zechariah chapter 4, and the prophet Zechariah has received this really bizarre vision. And he keeps asking, you know, what does this mean? And the angel keeps saying, don't you know? Don't you get it? And Zechariah, you know, no, I don't. You have to explain it to me. A golden candlestick, picture this in your mind, so a golden, you know, lampstand with a bowl, so it almost kind of looks like a bird bath, okay? And then out of that were seven lamps that were coming up with their wicks. And there were two olive trees on either side of this thing with a main line pipe running right from the olive tree straight into the bowl so that the lamps would receive oil and be able to, to be lit and to burn. Zechariah didn't understand what he was seeing, and frankly, when I first read this chapter, neither did I. The angel asked Zechariah, what is this? What am I looking at? What does this mean? And rather than explain it, the angel of the Lord tells Zechariah, go speak to Zerubbabel and tell him that it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What does that have to do with this funky lamp? Right? We'll get there. One of the commentaries that I read pointed out something really interesting. The might that is referred to here is talking about the collective strength of the people. And the power he was referring to was the individual's strength, what an individual could accomplish. So what God was saying is, a great big group of you can't accomplish this thing. Little old you by yourself can't accomplish this thing. But it's going to be by my power, by my spirit, says the Lord. This is a key takeaway, and one of the things I really wanted to emphasize in this message this morning. So often we try and accomplish things in our own strength. We try and accomplish things in our own power and using our own resources. But when God calls us to a work, when God lays it on our heart to do a specific thing, the biggest mistake we can make is getting in God's way. We'll see further in this chapter that we're not supposed to just sit around and wait for God to do it for us. We need to be active participants in what God has called us to do. But don't try and do it of yourself. You'll fall. You can't do it. You have to have God's strength and God's might in order to accomplish the big things in your life that God's called you to do. Look at verse number 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Kind of clouded a little bit in the Old English, but what this is saying is, when Zerubbabel brings forth the final stone, the final piece of the temple, and when they drop the final piece into place, the people are going to cry, grace, grace. It was by God's grace, not by Zerubbabel's hand, but by God's grace that this thing is done, that this thing is accomplished. It's furthering the point in verse number 6. Zerubbabel didn't have the resources to bulldoze a mountain and make it flat. God called Zerubbabel to a seemingly impossible task, but God would be the one to knock down the mountain and make the whole thing possible. God would be the one to knock the mountain down and make it a plain. How many of you know it's kind of difficult to walk up a mountain when you compare it to walking across the plain? And that's another key takeaway for us. When we try and do something, it's like trying to move a mountain. But when we let sit back and just trust in God and put our faith in God and what he's called us to do, and we allow him to operate in and through us by the Holy Spirit, it's like walking across the plain. It's not that challenging. It's not that hard. Things just kind of seem to go a little easier, much easier than trying to bulldoze a mountain by yourself. But Zerubbabel didn't have the resources to bulldoze a mountain and make it flat. And the task that God called him to do, rebuilding this temple, it was a seemingly impossible task, but God would be the one to accomplish it. And when it was all said and done and Zerubbabel dropped the last stone into place and the project was done, the people would cry, "Grace, grace." It was God's grace that did it. It was God's hand that accomplished this. They won't be focusing on how powerful or smart or wealthy or well-connected Zerubbabel was. They'd be focused on God, giving him the glory for accomplishing an impossible feat that only he was able to do. Again, it's not by our might or our power or our resources. It's by the Holy Spirit. And when we allow the Spirit to accomplish the impossible through us, the eyes of the people won't be looking at us and how wonderful and fantastic we are. They'll be focused on how wonderful and amazing God is. And this is all great, but what does this have to do with our lamp? One of the duties of the Levitical priesthood was to maintain the lamp of God. They were to maintain the lamp that burned in the temple. And they had to trim the wicks and keep them filled with olive oil. And the olive oil had to be of the absolute highest purity. And it I'm sure took a lot of work to harvest the olives and crush the olives and extract the oil from them and then purify and refine the oil and then clean the soot from the lamps and trim the wicks and make sure that they're not too short and not too long. And it took a lot of labor. It was a not necessarily difficult work, but it was a labor-intensive job to maintain the lamp that burned in the temple. It took a lot of diligent human effort. But in this picture, you've got this lampstand with the seven lamps on it and the olive tree on either side, and there's a pipe running from each olive tree directly to the bowl. There's no middleman. The oil that flows directly, that flows out of the tree, flowed directly to the lamp. There was no crushing of the olives. There was no, refining the oil. The oil flowed directly from the tree to the lamp. And this is a prophetic vision. And a lot of times in Scripture, when you have a prophecy or a vision that's shared, it has multiple meanings. It's applicable to more than one point in time. And in this case, there are, that I could find, three separate applications of this picture that the Lord showed to Zechariah. The first one, in the case of Zechariah's day, God was reiterating verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 say, "It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." The temple was going to be finished, but not by human effort or ability. Rather, it was going to flow effortlessly and naturally from God's spirit. Oil in the Bible is almost always a picture of the anointing of God. And here God is telling Zechariah that the construction of the temple was going to be accomplished by God's anointing and spirit and not by human power or ingenuity. God used the hands of Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the people to do it, but it was God that stopped those that opposed the temple construction. It was God who in the first place stirred Cyrus's heart to write a decree sending the Jews back to their homeland to rebuild the temple. Cyrus was not a Jew. Yet God put it in his heart to send those people back to accomplish God's work. God was the one that stirred Cyrus's heart. It was God who caused King Darius to look in the archives and find the decree that Cyrus had written in the first place. You'll find that In Ezra chapters 5 and 6, after Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the people got back to work on the temple, even though they weren't supposed to, the people that were living there said, "You can't do that. I want every one of your names, And they were going to send a list to the king so that all these people could be punished. And so they sent a letter to the king, King Darius. And King Darius said, you know, Joshua and Zerubbabel sent a letter back to the king and said, no, you go look in the archives. Cyrus, we're doing what King Cyrus told us to do 15 years ago. Darius had his guys search the archive, and sure enough, he found the decree from Cyrus. And so Darius not only told them to leave the Israelites alone while they rebuilt the temple, he told them, give them everything they need to accomplish it. And not just to accomplish it. Give them everything they need to sacrifice. Give them the bulls and the rams and the flour and the oil and the wine. Give them everything they need. That is a huge truth for us. When God calls us to a task, when God puts it on our heart to accomplish something, He will supply everything that you need to accomplish it. That's huge. That is so encouraging, because there are times when you are doing something for the Lord that your faith gets tested. And you look at the circumstances and you think, God, there's no possible way. It's a mountain that I can't move. But this right here is telling us, just have faith and trust, because God's going to put it on somebody's heart, or supernaturally somehow get you everything you need to accomplish that which He's called you to do. It was God that caused Darius to find the original decree in the archives and to give the Israelites everything that they needed to finish the task. It was God that stirred Darius's heart to support the work and not only move the obstacles that were stopping them, but actually contribute all the necessary supplies. And again, you can find all this in Ezra chapters 5 and 6. It's not by our might. It's not by our power. It's not by our abilities or our resources, but it's through God alone that we accomplish the callings that He's given to us. So that's the first meaning of this prophetic vision that Zechariah saw, these two olive trees and this golden lampstand. The second is a messianic picture. See, man had to do manually, through the sacrifices of bulls and goats, God was going to do spiritually and permanently through His Son Jesus. The light of the world that was symbolized by a lamp in the temple and was maintained by human hands, maintained by the priests, was actualized, personified in the Son of God. And that light would require no maintaining, no work of human hands. The oil was going to flow effortlessly, automatically, a direct connection. There was no human hands that were going to be involved once the Son of God came. So this is a messianic picture. The oil that was finite and physical and merely a picture of the spiritual, it was something that the priests had to add to this lamp daily, this oil. It was going to be replaced in reality by a never-ending, free-flowing supply of the anointing that came straight from God the Father. And it was free of the need of human cultivation. And lastly, this vision is a prophetic end times picture. In Revelation chapter 11, you'll actually find that the two witnesses that are going to be here in the tribulation, and they're going to testify of God, and they're going to preach, and then ultimately be murdered and rise 3 days later. The two witnesses are actually called the two olive trees that stand before the Lord. This is a picture of the end times as well. And just like Zerubbabel and Joshua in their day, these two witnesses will testify in the last day of God. Amen? Okay. You with me? All right. Let's move on to verse number 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. A plummet here, it's a plumb line. How many of you know what a plumb line is? It's basically a leveling tool. It's, you know, got a weight and a string, and you hang it, and it tells you what's straight up and down. What God's saying here is, don't be discouraged. Don't be disheartened by small beginnings. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Don't be disheartened when things don't take off and grow as fast as you had hoped, or, you know, your business doesn't blow up like you had planned, or, you know, anything. Don't be discouraged by small beginnings. What God's saying here is, I rejoice to see the work just begin, to see you doing something. The seven lamps here represent the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro through the whole earth. Without getting into a whole lot of numerology stuff, seven is the number of perfection, of completion. In Genesis, you find that God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested, and that completed the creation cycle, seven being the number of completion. What this is saying, these seven lamps that represent the eyes of God, seven being perfection, the eyes of God that run to and fro through the whole earth being everywhere, all the time. What this is saying is God's whole being, the omniscience, the omnipotence, the omnipresence, everything that God is rejoices to see a level in your hand, to see a hammer in your hand, to see you just simply doing the work. God doesn't throw a great big party and, you know, wait to celebrate until you've finished. God starts the party when you start. God gets excited when you begin. Don't be discouraged by small beginnings, because you please God. You bring joy to God when you just start, when you're faithful in the little things. It's so easy to get discouraged and downhearted when we have a tough start or when things don't take off according to our plans. And I can only imagine how disheartened and disillusioned Zerubbabel was. How many of you guys have ever started working on a lawnmower? And you take it apart, and it's hot, and you're out of iced tea, and so you just call it for the day. And then you go out a little while later and you try and put it all back together, and nothing seems to really be going together the way it's supposed to. And you think you get it done, and then you realize you forgot this handy dandy little bolt. So you have to tear it all apart again to try and figure out where that bolt goes, because it could be important, right? I always end up with more pieces than I started with. I don't know how it happened. They multiply. They're like rabbits. But now, how many of you guys have ever gotten into a project and started it, and then you got held up, and then it was just like, I'll deal with it someday. I'll get to it later. Maybe I'll just buy a new one. That's easier. You get into something, you get into a project, and it's bigger and more labor intensive, and you run into delays, and before long you lose motivation and you just forget about it. Let's just replace it. It was kind of old anyways. The new ones have better cup holders. I'm still talking about lawnmowers. I can only imagine how Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the people felt. You know, the foundation that they once built with, you know, great enthusiasm and a big old can of can-do, and hadn't been touched for 15 years. And the big pile of rubble that had been there, that they were determined to move, 15 years later, it was still there, and God, it's a big project. Ugh. Let's just move. I can only imagine how disheartened they felt and how discouraged they felt and how they lacked motivation to finish it. But God came and stirred their hearts. And the key thing is just don't give up. Keep pressing on. God rejoices to see the level in your hand. God, you please God when you just keep working at it. You please God when you keep pressing forward. And even though you may not be conquering the world every single day, little steps. You know, I've heard it said before, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. If you have a refrigerator big enough to keep it, because I imagine that it would go bad after a while. But just keep plugging away at it. God rejoices. You bring God joy. The whole being of God, everything that he is, rejoices just to see your hand to the plow, just to see you doing the work. And I think we all wrestle with this sometimes. You know, God, I'm 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years old, and I'm not where I thought I was going to be. I'm not where I wanted to be. I haven't accomplished what I wanted to. God, I've had these promises for you for years, and they haven't come to pass yet, and maybe I should just give up. And, you know, I think we've all been there. We can all say that. But the important thing is, don't give up. Keep working. Don't put the tools down. You bring joy and pleasure to God by being steadfast and going about the work he's called you to, regardless of how big or small it is, and regardless of how far away from the end goal you may think you are. One day, when it's all said and done and the last stone of your dream is dropped into place, people can look at your accomplishments and say, grace, grace. They can look at what you've done and say, wow. Look at how big God is. Look at what God accomplished through that individual. That person that never thought that they were going to make it. Look what God's done through them. Don't despise the day of small beginnings, because even though it may start small, it will not stay small forever. An oak tree can grow to be 60, 70, 80 feet tall, taller than a six-story building, and it starts as an itty-bitty little acorn. HP, Hewlett-Packard, Google, Apple, Amazon, Microsoft, Disney, all of these companies started in a garage. I have a recording studio in a garage. There's hope for me. All these companies started in a garage. This very church, this body of believers right here was started in a little 1,400 square foot house with a bunch of camp chairs and a couple of crock pots of chili. Almost 3 years ago, about 2.5 years ago. And look at what we've accomplished so far as a body. We've fed the hungry. We've clothed the poor. We've helped send a missionary to San Diego to preach the gospel. Look at all the things that we've done. And look at where we are. We're in a lunchroom. I think they had McRibs here on Friday. Quinn was very excited about, at least at Shadow Butte, they had McRibs. And Quinn was, when I told him what was on the menu, he was like, what's that? And then he came home and, oh my gosh, Dad, it's my favorite! Yeah, I told him Nana the lunch lady would be very excited to hear that. But look at where we are. We're in a cafeteria, and every week when I do the, you know, do the editing on the sermons and get them up on the website, I hear this constant from all the machinery in the kitchen. It gets picked. Well, look at where we are. So I don't think we're done yet. We're not where we're going to be. And I don't just mean that in a physical sense. Yeah, I believe that one day we'll have a church building of our own, and we can expand on our services, and we can offer more services and do more things in the community. And I believe all that. But I believe spiritually we are not where we are going to be. God has great big things in store for this body of believers. And I believe 100% with all my heart that we are in the days of small beginnings. And one day we're going to look back on this and we're going to smile and say, man, what a start. We made the most of it. And we're going to see people come into the kingdom that we never would have thought could come into the kingdom. Never would have imagined would give their hearts to Christ. We're going to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. This is just the days of small beginnings. Don't despise it. Don't get weary. Have faith and keep your hand to the plow. Keep working for the kingdom, because God is going to do great things in this body and in the collective body in our community. Amen? Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Little is much when the Lord is in it. 2,000 years ago, and I'm going to close with this. 2,000 years ago, a handful of peoples whose lives had been radically changed by a man named Jesus, they began living by faith after they watched him crucified, resurrected, and after he ascended to heaven. They just simply began to live by faith. The very term Christian started as an insult. It was a derogatory slur against those that followed Christ, that believed in the resurrection power of Jesus. It was a slur. It was a slam. Some of these people were jailed. Some of them were tortured. Some were fed to lions for sport. Some were dipped in oil and lit on fire and used as human torches. How many of you know that's some opposition? But the power of God kept working in people. And the very same power of God that is alive and in us kept working in people. And this movement that started with just a handful of guys that had been radically changed by an encounter with Jesus just kept going. Just kept going. Kept sharing. Kept loving. They just kept on. And now today we can be proud to call ourselves Christians. And though it started small, it grew into a massive movement that has touched literally billions upon billions of people. Just keep your hand to the plow. Stay faithful in the work that God's called you to do. And God, the author and finisher of our faith, will see to it that it's brought to completion. He'll see to it that it's finished. And when it's all said and done, people are going to look at it and they're going to say, "Grace, grace. It was by God's grace, God's power, God's anointing, God's spirit that this thing was accomplished." Let's all stand this morning. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We're humbled by your word. God, we're inspired by your word. Father, I pray that you would take this that we've studied this morning and that this that we've learned this morning, God, and I pray that you would just burn it into our hearts, sear it into our memories. God, let us meditate and contemplate on your word day and night. Father, I pray that you would help us, each one, to keep our hand to the plow. Help us, each one, God, to stay faithful in that which you've called us. Lord, for those that are here that have had dreams, that have had callings that you've placed on their lives, and that maybe they haven't seen much fruit from that, God, I pray that you would empower them, empower us to keep our hand to the plow, to stay faithful in what you've called us to do. Lord, just as you sent Haggai and Zechariah to encourage Zerubbabel, Lord, if there are those here that are discouraged and disheartened and feeling downtrodden and feeling weary, God, I pray that you would send someone alongside them to encourage them, to lift them up, to speak your words of life to them. God, I pray that you would let your anointing flow into our hearts. God, just as it flowed from those two olive trees to that lamp, God, I pray that it would flow from your heart straight into ours. Anoint us, God. Empower us. Impassion us. Help us to go out and to make a difference in our world for you. Lord, help us not to despise the day of small beginnings. Help us to not be discouraged when things don't take off according to our plan. God, help us to remember and to realize that you're working in and through us and that we bring you unparalleled joy. That all that you are rejoices just to see the tools in our hands, just to see us persevering, to continuing to work. Help us not to despise the day of small beginnings. And God, just as you just as you broke the opposition for Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the people, God, I pray right now that you would break the opposition that may stand in our way this morning. The things that are standing between us and the calling that you've placed on us, break that opposition. The things, God, that are standing between us and our dreams that you've given us, break the opposition in Jesus' name. Make the difference, God. Lord, we will trust you for it. We will believe you for it. And just like Zerubbabel, we will put our hands to the work. And God, we commit to you today to stay faithful, to stay committed, to continue working at it. And we can't wait to see what you do. Lord, I pray that as we are dismissed from this place and we leave here, God, that you would be with each one of us this week. God, that you would pour a special blessing out upon your people. That God, you would anoint us and help us to go out into our community and into our world and make a difference, to shine the light of Christ. Bless us each one, I pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for it. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here and lift up your name and study your word. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. All God's people said amen. 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 God bless you all. Thank you for being here this morning.